Please be seated and let us go before the Lord, asking Him to bless the preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that once again we have opportunity to hear from You, from Your Word, to hear truth. And we just pray once again that You would be perceived as the speaker, as indeed You are, using clay pots, fallen men such as myself, to bring forth the Word. Just pray that which is You have for us today would cause us to pause once again and marvel at the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. As I mentioned earlier, I would encourage you to be able to move back and forth a little bit between Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Both are covering the same subject, but coming at them from a little bit different angle. We have now preached 9 sermons from 1 Peter, and just a very brief review to bring us to where we are this morning. Peter was writing to the churches in Asia Minor who were undergoing some form of persecution. In chapter 1, we read of the various trials or the testing by fire that was mentioned. In later chapters, it is spoken of that these people were maligned and intimidated and slandered because they were a Christian. That is the reason that they were being persecuted. And they no longer participated in some of the excesses that they did in their prior life, that is, before God saved them. We find that in chapter 4 and in verse 3. It says there, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." They were involved with these sorts of activities. God saved them, and as a result, their actions and their lives has changed, and they were being slandered because they no longer participated in these sorts of things. So this letter was sent as an encouragement to the people of Asia Minor, as an exhortation to continue in the ways of the Lord. And in the midst of that encouragement, Peter reminds them that they are aliens and strangers in this world, no longer a part of the excesses that were taking place in their prior life. And he also reminded them of doctrine. He reminded them of what God has done to save them. He spoke of the predestinating work of the Father and the regenerating work of the Spirit, and that they were covered with the blood of Christ that their sins might be forgiven. And also he reminded them that they are a part of something much greater, a part of a family, a community, a people for God's own possession from chapter 2. And he called them to continue on in their faith and reminded them in verse 13 of chapter 1 that their hope is not in things of this world, but rather they were to prepare their minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation could refer to the second coming of Christ, but very likely also refers to the preaching and the speaking forth of truth. As the gospel is brought forth, Christ is revealed, and our hope is to be fixed on the grace that God gives to us when we hear the gospel rightly preached. So that is where their hope was. And having a changed mind, their deeds also change. Appropriate deeds follow belief. And they are to put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. And they were to abstain from the fleshly lusts that we talked about in chapter 4, verse 3. Abstain from those sorts of things. And instead, they were to proclaim the excellencies of God. Proclaim the excellencies, what He has done, historically what God has done in history, and more specifically, what God had done for each of them. What he had done. We recognize that God is the creator. We are to proclaim the creation of what God has done, to bring everything into being by the, as the Hebrew writer says, by the word of his power, and how even to this day he provides for that creation that he has given to us. For a while this spring, it was very dry out. We prayed for rain, and it rained. And now we have green grass. Have you ever noticed how the grass is greener when it rains as opposed to when it is irrigated? Have you ever thought about that? Now, I know Jim Ballmer would know the reason that it's greener. It's because 78% of our atmosphere is made up of nitrogen. And part of that is dissolved and brought down to the earth in the form of with the rain and providing up to 5 pounds per acre of nitrogen. That's God's providence. He's providing for the needs of his creation. And we need to also proclaim God's excellencies in his work of redemption. We need to know certain things. And even as we were speaking from the call to worship in Psalm 100, it says, know that the Lord is good. There's things that we need to know that God has done. And then we find from last time that we preached from 1 Peter in verse 12 that we are to keep our behavior excellent in word and in deed in order that we might silence those who are ignorant and in order that the result would be praise of God. So how are we to keep our behavior excellent? Well, I'm glad you asked because Peter tells us. He tells us, beginning in verse 13, to submit. Now, that's hard for a red-blooded American to do. We are by nature rebellious people because of mankind, but also consider that our nation was born in the midst of rebellion. But Peter says we are to submit, and he goes on in chapter 2 and 3 to talk about different spheres of influence to which we are to submit. The first he speaks of, and that which we will speak of today, is civil government. But he also speaks of employment, family relationships, and even submission to one another. And again, from 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 13, God says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, when it says to submit ourselves to every human institution, I have that crossed out, that word institution. 17 other times that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is speaking of creature or creation, and now it's qualified by the term human. So it would be more accurate to read that to every human creature or to every human being. And in fact, Jesus in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42, says something very much similar. Jesus speaking, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you should be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came. So this passage raises a lot of issues. You should leave here today with more questions than answers. Some of the issues that are raised, what do we do in terms of civil obedience, or more specifically, civil disobedience? What about capital punishment? What about war? Abortion? The education of our children? Taxation? rebellion, revolution. These are issues that this passage in Romans 13 all touch on. And today we'll be drawing some principles from the Word of God to guide us on some of these. From Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Let every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Every person is to be, every person should be, or ought to be, as some translations say, let every person be in subjection. As if there was a choice. That is not the thrust of this passage. It is in fact an imperative. You must be in subjection. It is a command of God. It's not like we have a choice if we are to follow God. You must be in subjection. Now, as Peter was writing and as Paul was writing in Romans, we need to understand a little bit about the historical context from which they were writing. Rome was the only superpower of the day. There was none like it. And Rome grew its empire by conquest, by sending forth armies and destroying other armies in order to subjugate people. And they ruled as a dictatorship. And oftentimes, they ruled in a very tyrannical manner. Many of the emperors of Rome were tyrants. They were oppressive. They were cruel. They were even vicious. They were corrupt and often unfair and unjust. And in Judea, there was a lot of unrest. The Jew was looking for a savior king. Why did the Jewish people reject Jesus? He did not fit the model of the king, the conqueror, that would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. So there was unrest there, and there was Jewish freedom fighters, and an open rebellion actually broke out in AD 66. And from AD 66 to AD 70, Jerusalem was actually controlled by the Jewish people. So those few years, the yoke of Rome had indeed been thrown off. And during this time, approximately 50,000 Jews lived in the city of Rome, and many of those Jewish people were Christians. So this sense of rebellion was very close to the heart of Rome, as we look at the historical context. But Paul says, be in subjection. In spite of those things going on around them, to be in subjection. Why? Why were they to be in subjection? Why are you and I to be in subjection to the governing authorities? Again, verse 1 in Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. God has established authority. Now, there's different spheres of authority. We talked about some of them. We talked about the civil magistrate or the government. We talked about areas of authority in the church, areas of authority in the family, and we are also to honor one another. And in the midst of that one another, we have areas of authority of employment. So our different spheres of authority. Well, what is authority? What is authority? Authority is the right to impose an obligation. The right to impose an obligation. Now, God carries the ultimate authority. He is the only one who has inherent authority, intrinsic authority. And Jesus in Matthew says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and all lesser authorities are delegated by God. They derive their authority from God, and they are dependent upon God's will. Now, in stating that, it says that there's a restriction on the authority of the lesser authorities, of the state, of the church, of the family. They're dependent upon God's will. And God has given certain responsibilities to these different realms of authority. And therefore, they are accountable to God. They exist by and through and under God. And God is able to influence each sphere of authority. God is not restricted to just the religious area, to just the church. To do so would be to restrict his sovereignty, to actually deny and destroy his sovereignty. So God has divinely appointed civil magistrates, that is, government. So we understand that the authority of the civil magistrate comes from God. It is not from the consent of the governed. It is not from some social compact. It's not from the will of the majority. And it's not even from the threat or the actual wielding of power, such as Rome did. God is the author of authority for all of these lesser authorities, and government has its source in the divine will of God. And he's assigned moral agents. Peter says kings and governors are to be in subjection to God. Paul calls it the governing authorities. In our society, they would be those such as the president, the Congress, the judiciary, mayors, police. They are all part of the civil magistrate. And we are to pray for those in authority, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, even as we prayed for them this morning, that they would rightly exercise their authority. And we are to subject ourselves even to the evil authorities. Remember at this time of the writing of 1 Peter that Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was not voted in. And we all understand some of the excesses of Nero. We're all familiar with the Circus Maximus, where many Christians died at the hands of Nero. In fact, Peter and Paul were both executed by this same government under which they were encouraging people to bow to be subject to. So the reality is we really can't respect a man such as Nero in some of the excesses. But God has commanded us to honor that position. I asked my wife this week what she would think about being under a communist government, or having the choice of being under a communist government or no government at all. And she rightly answered, no government at all results in anarchy. And anarchy is the only result. So any government, even a bad government, is better than no government at all. And we have a good example of that in recent years. When our nation went to war with Iraq and won that war and removed Saddam Hussein from power, in error, we also removed the governmental structure. Those who were under him removed military authorities, and the result is that there was very little order in that society. It was left without any order. And today we have what is even worse than what we had some 13 years ago. Any government is better than a bad than no government at all. Augustine put it this way: government is a necessary evil because of the presence of evil. So our obligation is to obey. God wills it. We are to obey the governing authorities. And it's not because of some supposed social contract. We are to obey those that be, those that are. We are to obey the government that we have right now, not what ought to be. It may be an inconvenience. We might not agree with the policy or the politics, and we might not have voted for them. We see some of those policies as unjust, but we are to subject ourselves willingly unless contrary to the Word of God, unless they enact policies that God commands us not to be involved in. So Paul describes in Romans chapter 13 the civil magistrates as the ordinance of God, verse 2, ministers of God, servants of God, and the avenger of God in verse 4. And all these areas, they are subject to God, and they are bound to obey God. They are bound to obey His will. And any authority that they possess, they have received from God. So our obligation, once again, is to obey. And why is that? Because, again, we need to understand the human condition. As mentioned earlier, we are a rebellious people. The gospel, as Paul describes it in the first chapter of Romans, I call it the two R's, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. Now, we all know that wrath starts with W, and I can't make the claim that my kids make that you know, I'm homeschooled, that's my excuse. But just bear with me for a bit. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. But the gospel also reveals the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is suppressed." That is the plight of man. And if you consider that the first sin, go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, when Adam refused to trust God, and instead he rebelled against God. That is the natural state of man from Adam's day on, is rebellion against God. And that's exactly how sin is described, as rebellion against the truth of God's word. And it's been with us and plagued us from the very beginning. So sin, at its very core, is rebellion against legitimate authority. It is disobedience to the Creator, to the King of Kings. It is a spirit of lawlessness, a spirit of lawlessness. Romans 7 gives us that principle that the unbeliever loves his sin and hates the law, views the law as being restrictive, views the law of being confining. I cannot do what I really desire to do, and therefore I hate the law. But the whole of redemptive history and the whole of Scripture declares what God has done, is doing, and will do to rescue some from that state of lawlessness, to restore man to God. In fact, Christ came to proclaim, to embody, and to restore the authority of the king and of the kingdom. So the reason that we want to honor authority first and foremost is that it glorifies God. It puts His glory on display. He is saving some by a substitutionary death, and He did this by submitting Himself to the authorities of His day when He walked the earth. So we have an example in Christ in doing that. And if we oppose authority, we are in fact continuing in that rebellion against God. And we are displaying lawlessness. And according to Romans 13, we receive just condemnation. We are to work hard at honoring authority. We are to stand with law and not in defiance of law. Now, the other purpose for obeying the civil magistrate, not only is it display glory, but it also is for public good. And that also displays God's glory as well. It is designed to punish evildoers and to praise and commend those who do what is right. So the task of civil government, as I understand it, is fourfold. First, it is to defend and protect human life and our property. The first task of government is to defend us and protect us. And that is an obligation in making decisions in terms of whether a nation should go to war or not, or whether what kinds of laws that need to be enacted. These are authorities that the greater authority, God, has given to the lesser authority, and they have a responsibility to defend and protect the lives of human beings. And it is also to protect and to promote virtue and righteousness, to enact laws that are good and seemly and wholesome. So today we have before the Supreme Court the issue of gay and lesbian marriage and their agenda and that. And if you compare what is being discussed there to what is righteous, what is good, what is seemly, what is wholesome, what is in accord with the Word of God, it should be an easy decision. That's why we need to pray for our governmental authorities. That's why we need to pray for our justices and to be able to not fear, for instance, the policeman that is behind you. They're there for our good, but we need to pray for them because we live in an evil society. Another area of governmental responsibility, first being to defend and protect human life, secondly, to promote and protect virtue. Third one is to maintain social and civil justice, including, but not limited to, business and commerce. Business and commerce is good. It's not evil. As a result, we are to work hard, and a result of that, some accumulate wealth. Wealth in itself is not evil. It is good. Now, anything can be used for evil, but the task of government is to promote the civil and social justice. Reformers rediscovered vocation. In prior years, you were either part of the spiritual realm, those that did religious work, or you were part of the secular realm, those who worked in other tasks that provided for the needs of others. And they separated them. But the reformers, and Luther was very strong on this, saw that workers, according to Scripture, could serve God in vocation. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, we are commanded not to steal, but to work with our hands in order that we may have something to grace others with, the others that have needs. In fact, Jesus was very concerned about the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And Jesus was concerned about their needs and food and clothing and shelter. So work is good, and business is for the mutual well-being of all people. It's a good thing. And the state, it was establishes rules and regulations, some of which I also chafe at, I confess. But the state establishes rules and regulations to promote business and commerce. And we have courts and we have judges. They exist to ensure that promises are kept. They exist to ensure that contracts are honored, that agreements are honored, and that we get what we pay for. That's part of the civil magistrate. Civil magistrates are to seek justice. Civil magistrates are to ensure a fair and righteous society. And civil magistrates are agents of divine justice and accountable to God. Now, government is a common grace given for the benefit and welfare of all mankind, for all of the human race. Going on in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here we have the introduction of the concept of the sword, of the avenger. The fourth reason that government exists is to resist, to restrict, and suppress evil, and to punish the same. It has, to do that, the power of the sword. The power of the sword is given to the state. It's not given to the church. It's not given to the family. It's not given to you. It's not given to me. It is given to the state. We are not to be vigilantes. We are not to seek vengeance. That has been given to the state from God. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So vengeance in and of itself is not a bad thing, inasmuch as God says that belongs to him. And God has delegated this authority to the state. The state is to promote and ensure justice. And the state is to use legitimate force to restrain evil. It is to use the sword. And the state has been given the power of life and death. It is the divinely appointed avenger. So that brings in the question, what about capital punishment? What about war? Because they involve force. They involve violence. They involve killing. And in the Westminster Catechism next week, our Lord willing, we'll be looking at the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Yet, God has just said that he has given to the state the sword to punish evil. So there's a conflict. How is it that on the one hand, God says that there's to be no vengeance, and on the other hand, the sanctity of life? On the one hand, the use of the sword, and on the other hand, we are to value the dignity of all people. And I think the answer can be found in this, and it comes back to the word I had used previously, vocation. We have certain responsibilities. Vocation and vocal come from the same Greek word, and also from that word we get our calling, our vocation or our calling. If we are to be serving in the civil magistrate, and there is no restriction for a Christian to be serving in those areas, we are responsible to enact justice. The civil magistrate is indeed to exact punishment for evil. That individual person is not allowed to do that, but acting upon their calling of being part of the civil magistrate, in fact, capital punishment is not only allowed, it's part of the reason that the state exists. So those who serve as judges and juries to carry out the responsibilities of their vocation are allowed to do so. In fact, as I said, they are required to do so. And it says there that they do not carry the sword for nothing. In other words, it's not for saber rattling. It's not for threats. There's actually to be used, and is be used in order that evil would be deterred. In fact, the fear of the consequences of evil deters evil. Now, why is this so? Why would God allow for this to happen? If we are image bearers and those who would be against capital punishment, rightly have a high view of the dignity of mankind. They have a high view of man because in some cases they will acknowledge them to be an image bearer of God. But if this image bearer willfully kills another human being, willfully attacks another image bearer, God views that as an attack on himself, rebellion against himself. It would be faithful to say that the faithful, biblical to say that the faithful exercise of justice is a terror to those who do evil and an encouragement to those who do good. Romans 13, verse 3 says that we are to live a life of peace and tranquility. The spheres of authority are God-given with limitations and restrictions, as we talked about, but they are also to exercise those authorities only within those spheres of influence. God has not given, for instance, to the state, responsibility in education. That is given to the family, more specifically to the father. Do you realize that at one point in our nation's history in the 18th century, that 97% of our population was able to read and write? 97% of our population was literate. I don't know today's statistics. It's drastically lower. Those that are of Elizabeth's age as a sophomore in high school had the equivalent at that time of a college education. And 2 years later, they were fluent in Latin and also very fluent in Greek or classical literature. That responsibility is ultimately to the father. R.L. Dabney lived in the late 1860s, and he wrote about the warned about the public or state schools, what a danger it would be to the Christian because of the influence that the state would have outside of their sphere of influence. The state really does not have responsibility in education. Ultimately, that responsibility is for the dads in this congregation. State also does not have the authority to tell us what we are to believe concerning God. That authority, that responsibility lies with the church and with its officers. However, the church is to be the moral conscience of the state. The church has always believed that. We are to inform the state. Now, we don't have the functions of the state. We don't have the functions and responsibilities of the state. Yet we are to be the moral conscience of the state in submission, but not slaves of the state, because we are slaves of a higher authority. And when the state works outside of its sphere of influence, it is the job of the church to use the prophetic word. It is the job of the church to quote Scripture and to use the pen in order to make God's will known concerning that. And unfortunately, our nation, the churches of our nation, are silent on so many very crucial issues. Silent. It was just a few weeks ago when I was visiting with my brother, and he said, "Well, nothing we can do about that." Well, that is not to be the attitude of the church. We are to speak forth when the state is violating their mandate, when the state is doing things that God has commanded should not be done. So when the state departs from its roles, we are to speak. That's exactly what John the Baptist did in calling King Herod to account on a moral issue. It cost him his life, but he spoke forth truth. The church is not to rule the state. That's papism. The state is not to rule the church, but both are subordinate to God, but only in their spheres of influence and authority. So we are to obey the higher authority. We are not to obey if we are commanded to do something that God forbids. And the most obvious of those things that I can think of is the killing of innocent children, abortion. We are not to be involved in that because we understand that life is sacred. I'm not so much pro-life as I am pro-image, because we are image bearers of all of creation. We alone, as a human being, bear the image of God. And we are to hold that sacred. We are not to obey if commanded to do as God forbids. Now, the argument is that this is a private choice between a woman and her doctor, that the state has no say in this. That's ridiculous. It's the very reason that the state exists, is to protect life. Certainly the state has a part in this, and we need to be speaking up. On the internet, you find all kinds of things and issues that are brought up, anywhere from unbiblical child raising to the food that we can eat, arguments about mistreatment of animals, dogs, cows, chickens. Chickens are raised in an inhumane manner. Well, that's good, because they're not human. They're not supposed to be raised in a humane manner in that respect. Understand what they're saying. But very little do you find on the internet from the church and from Christians that talk about the destruction of 30 lives every Wednesday in downtown Fargo. How many of us have prayed for those mothers? How many of us have prayed for those children or the abortion staff? And this next Wednesday, 30 more will be die at the hands of a state that is silent. We're silent. We have more concern about chickens than we do about the lives of 30 human beings. So we are not to obey if commanded to do as God forbids, nor are we to obey if we are forbidden to do what God commands. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin for healing the lame beggar, and they were commanded to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, Peter's response, decide for yourself whether it is better to obey God or to obey man. We are to obey God, the higher authority, and we must disobey the lesser authority in circumstances such as that. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Our conscience needs to be informed by the word of God. We are to do right, according to Peter in verse 15, 2 Peter 15, in order to silence the foolishness of men. We are to be bold. We need to be exercising our Christian liberty. But as Peter says, not as a covering for evil, rather we are to be exercising our Christian liberty in making God known. Our liberty gives us a freedom from the wrath of God, but it also sets us as slaves to the true God. And we are to be glorifying Him in our words, in our deeds, in our obedience to legitimate civil authority, glorifies God and causes silence among those who would slander us otherwise. May God be glorified in our obedience to the civil authorities that He has placed over us for our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, acknowledging the truth of Your word, acknowledging that some of the things that were spoken of today are hard, and they're convicting, but they're true. Pray that You would use Your word and spirit to prick our consciences, that we might all the more desire to be obedient in all areas, and that You might be honored in that submission. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.